The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show as we're off and running on another week of broadcasting here, live broadcasting from our Edstone campus in the UK, broadcasting here on KPCG. And of course, the live stream is available at kpcg.fm. All of our programs are converted to podcasts and posted at the trumpet.com website and also our kpcg.fm. website. So plenty of places that you can go and listen to this program. We've entered into a new calendar year, so we're going to be looking at some of the end of the year stats and the days and weeks ahead, I presume, for all of our departments in God's work. Just a few of the initial figures that I glanced at this morning. I think for this program, we have something like 2,000 podcast subscribers. I think on average, a few hundred of each of these programs are downloaded to devices and listened to, or at least downloaded. We don't know how many people are listening to the program from beginning to end, but we do see a nice increase in some of these stats, including our SoundCloud followers. I think that's at 1,083 right now. I didn't check the TuneIn subscribers, but there's lots of different ways, as I say, that you can go about listening to this program. So we'll look at some of those numbers and also at the traffic for the trumpet.com website as we enter into a new calendar year, as I say. And hopefully we can set some goals for this upcoming year and continue to expand our reach. I think even in the last year and looking at all of the improvements and changes made to the trumpet.com website, I think a lot of things are in place, and the quality is really, I think, at the peak. It's really as good as it's ever been, particularly at the trumpet.com website. So hopefully we can just carry on in this year and really draw as much attention to the articles and the videos and just the many different messages and ways in which those messages are proclaimed, to draw as much attention to those at thetrumpet.com and elsewhere as much as possible in this this year ahead. Well, over the past weekend, we had some fun here at Edstone, our church social, which included some Bible studies. We had a Spokesman Club ladies' night. We had some open sports activities yesterday afternoon. Played some basketball and some football or soccer for you Americans. The teenagers cooked brunch for us yesterday morning, so we had quite a lot of activity. We also had a costume dance over the weekend, and I was able to finally buy some high-vis wear, as they call it over here. It's quite popular, actually, not just for those roadworks or working on the roads, but you see the high-vis attire for people that, because the roads are so busy over here, for people riding their bikes to work or they're just doing any general maintenance, I suppose. So for whatever reason, I've wanted to get at least one of the jackets, but now I have the full garb. I have the pants, I have the jackets, I have a hard hat. So if I ever need to ride a road bike to work, I've got the high-vis. Or if I ever want to pave a road somewhere, I've got all that I need to wear. Should that happen, it most likely will not. In any event, later on today's program, we're going to be getting into a study on New Jerusalem. Quite a few of us, as you know, if you've been reading the Trumpet Brief and if you've been listening to these programs, we have our minds on Jerusalem with the upcoming excavation. And I know I'm not the only one that's studying into that right now. There's quite a few of us, I'm sure, that are looking into this subject. And on the subject of New Jerusalem, the Bible has a lot to say about it. In fact, In my father's booklet, Zechariah, the Sign of Christ's Imminent Return, just to give you a little bit of a foretaste of the latter part of this show, he references Galatians 4, verses 25 and verses 26, where it talks about Jerusalem above. And then my father compares the Jerusalem of today with the Jerusalem that is that's coming. He says in that passage, Galatians 4 there, that it's talking about two Jerusalems. He says there's the Jerusalem of today, a disunited city plagued by violence and discord, and a symbol of this tragic world. It says then there's Jerusalem above, the Eternal's Jerusalem, the mother of us all, the source of power and understanding. He says, we are free in a way that is beyond human understanding. This picture of New Jerusalem helps us understand the brutal reality of Jerusalem in this world today. What a contrast. You look at Jerusalem today, and as I was telling a few people over the weekend, as inspiring as this vision and as this future is, Jerusalem today, in so many ways, I mean, it's not a great place to live. It's disunited, as my father says in this booklet. It's divided. There's violence frequently in the city. It's a relatively dirty city. It's noisy. It's congested. There's lots of people cramped into a small space. And it's a symbol, as my father says, it's a symbol of this tragic world. This tragic world. President Trump just tweeted out, I think this was about an hour ago, he said the United States has foolishly given Pakistan more than $33 billion in aid over the past 15 years, and they've given us nothing but lies and deceit, thinking of our leaders as fools. They give safe haven to the terrorists we hunt in Afghanistan with little help. He says, no more. And we've, of course, the United States has given a similar message to the United Nations. No more. We're not going to keep funding this operation. Not when it's so rabidly anti-American. Of course, there'll be a lot of Americans cheering on the president with that tweet. But look at the world. I mean, this is the leader of the free world sending out a tweet to millions of followers saying, we've given $33 billion in aid to Pakistan over the last 15 years, and what do we have to show for it? That's the basic, or rather the same message that they're giving, as I say, to the United Nations. We played some of those clips from Nikki Haley a week or two ago. What a world, though. Kim Jong-un, over the weekend, he has his New Year's Day speech, and he basically says, look, we've accomplished what we set out to accomplish. We've got the nuclear weapons. We've got the ballistic missile programs that can deliver those nuclear weapons. Now, I mean, now the focus is on mass production. We've got the bomb. Now we just need to mass produce the bomb. You talk about a year of looking back on the milestones, 2017. What a year it was for the North Korean weapons program. Perhaps we could have put together a montage on that for Friday's show last week. All of these milestones that they reached, firing missiles over the Sea of Japan, and then that one, I forget how high up it went, but basically confirming that they had the range to reach the United States. Kim Jong-un over the weekend, this was from his New Year's speech. He said, the entire United States is within range of our nuclear weapons, and a nuclear button is always on my desk. He says, this is reality. It's not a threat. This is just reality. This is the world we live in. What a tragic and disunited world this is. Jerusalem is a symbol. That one city. It's a symbol. George Friedman at Geopolitical Futures. He has a piece today, Japan, a pacifist in name only. He says that Japan's laying the groundwork for a profound leap in its military capabilities. This is Japan. Our enemy in World War II. for so many decades, a pacifist nation, but no longer. Friedman says on December 26th, three unnamed government sources told Reuters that Tokyo was considering retrofitting the Izumo helicopter carrier, its largest flat-decked warship, to be able to carry U.S.-made F-35B warplanes. It says doing so would effectively give Japan its first fixed-winged aircraft carrier since World War II. Here's a milestone for the Japanese military. This comes a week after Japanese officials confirmed that Tokyo is also planning to equip its own fleet of F-35A warplanes, a variant of the type it would use on the carriers, with long-range cruise missiles capable of striking targets as far as 900 kilometers away. Say ballistic missile launch sites in North Korea, in, that's the range it's saying in parentheses here, in what would be Tokyo's first major purchase of offensive weaponry in more than a half century. On December 21st, Japan's cabinet approved yet another record defense budget, swelling to around $46 billion, a 1.3% increase over 2017. And then that's what Friedman says later on. Japan is a pacifist in name only. In name only. And this article talks about how that, well, you know, it's got the pacifism written into its constitution. And so technically speaking, they can't even approve of these changes without, or rather get these changes to go through without the approval coming from the electorate, the people. But they're just barreling ahead, hardly even pausing to consider what the people of Japan want. It says, but with the outcome of the crisis on the Korean Peninsula still in doubt, with China growing more assertive around the sea lanes in the East and South China Seas that are so vital to the Japanese economy, and with the uneasiness about U.S. security commitments to the region, Tokyo evidently feels that empowering the Japanese military is too important to be subjected fully to the political whims of the Japanese public. I mean, this is too important. Who cares what the people think? We've got to move forward. We're seeing that a lot around the world, aren't we? A tragic world, disunited, divided. That's the brutal reality of the world today. Jerusalem's just a symbol. It says, finally, all governments tend to act on security issues regardless of the public's feelings. See, governments around the world, they're arming themselves. They're acting on these many security issues that you see in the South China Sea or in Eastern Europe or in the Middle East, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in Syria, Iraq, Yemen, Libya. Well, look at what's happened in Iran over the weekend. I think this is the fourth day of mass protests. President Trump's had some tweets that have gone out about that as well. The United States now taking a very different tone, at least. I mean, no real action to speak of, but at least the tone is different than it was, 8 or 9 years ago. With the Green Revolution uprising, when President Obama, I mean, he came down on the side of the mullahs. The Telegraph says today, the protests are the biggest seen in Iran since 2009, when millions of people took to the streets after the disputed re-election of Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. And then it quotes this lady. It conceals her identity, actually. This is not like anything I've seen before. There are people from everywhere protesting against everything, says Layla, this young media professional. She adds later, since the Green Revolution in 2009, demonstrations had specific demands. We were protesting the hijab or for the release of a specific leader, but this time it has happened so fast that we don't know what our demands are. She added later, we are still traumatized from the protests in 2009. The stakes are so high. I mean, it's just this mass, spontaneous protest. We don't even know what the demands are as yet. But you can look at some of the coverage. Well, there's another piece in the Telegraph saying that we better not bungle our chance to help Iran this time around like we did in 2009 when we didn't do anything. I mean, the Telegraph says here that President Obama was frightened of coming across as anti-Muslim. It was a lot more than that. As I say, he was firmly on the side of the mullahs. He was in an alliance with the mullahs even before he came into office. That's why he stood on the sidelines and did nothing. He did nothing. He said nothing to support the protesters in 2009. Well, step back. I mean, my father has said on his Key of David program that really, for 40 years, the United States hasn't done much of anything to speak of. And again, you can cheer the president for a tweet here or there. But like the Telegraph brings out, it's remarkable how much the West has been cowed by Iran for 40 years. 40 years this has been going on. Embarrassed by our earlier errors, we have weakly endured its endless kidnappings of our citizens, nuclear proliferation, aggression against allies, and active sponsorship of terrorism. We have a huge interest in regime change there. That's the Telegraph saying, look, we should be behind this uprising. We do have an interest in regime change. Well, I think President Trump would prefer that. But in this same article, or in these same articles that we've pulled together this morning about this, I mean, even the commentators that say we've got to support this latest uprising, at the very same time they're saying, but of course we can't do any kind of military intervention. It's just got to be the soft diplomacy type of action. But what will that accomplish, really? I mentioned again all the statements my father's made over the years on his program, The Key of David. This one here is from September of 2011, his program on Egypt and Libya, joining Iran's terrorist network. This is clip number 4.
Iran, the number one state sponsor of terrorism by far, has bludgeoned its way into controlling Lebanon and Gaza, has become the backbone of Syrian terrorism. Iran also has bombed and butchered its way into the dominant role in Iraq and Afghanistan and is empowering the Muslim Brotherhood terrorism to get control of Egypt. Now, America and the West have paved the way for another Iranian victory in Libya.
See, that was from 2011, and of course we've been saying for these past several weeks with the downfall of ISIS, I mean, you look at Iran's power and influence in the region right now, all across the Middle East, North Africa, and what has the West, what has the United States done over the past 40 years to curb this power grab? Whether it's a conservative or a liberal, whether it's a Republican or a Democrat, very little has been done, if anything. I mean, even with 9/11, it was as if the United States went over there very strategically and intervening in areas outside of Iran. Careful, I mean, almost tiptoeing through the region to make sure that we didn't offend the Islamic State of Iran. There's another interesting angle to this story, by the way. Elliot Abrams brings it out at the Council on Foreign Relations. And that's just the way that this uprising or these protests, the way that they're being covered. There's some pretty good coverage, as he notes in his piece at BBC, which talks about how that this is very much anti-government. I mean, it's anti-mullahs, these demonstrations that began, I think, as early as Thursday last week. Started in one city. I forget the exact city, but it's spread. And now it's even in Tehran. The BBC says here, the protests began against rising prices but have spiraled into a general outcry against clerical rule and government policies. What began as a protest against economic conditions and corruption has turned political. I mean, and now you've got slogans aimed at Rouhani, aimed at the supreme leader. Slogans like, the people are begging, and the clerics act like God. In not Gaza, not Lebanon, but how about my life in Iran? They're fed up. They're fed up with the leadership that's concerned only with its foreign policy, its acts of aggression internationally, its state sponsorship of terrorism. Other demonstrators are chanting, leave Syria and think about us. They're not happy with their government. Well, Elliot Abrams, in his piece, he compares some of that coverage at BBC with what they're saying over at the New York Times. The Times says there's just scattered protests. And we're not sure exactly what's generating this or what's causing this, but it appears that there may be a little bit of unrest. That's the New York Times, which for the past year has been saying all of President Trump's strong statements, his bellicosity, his belligerence. I mean, that's real. It's just mobilizing the people to show strong support for the mullahs in Iran. I mean, they're all turning into hardliners, in other words. They're all pro-Ayatollah. Well, this one, riding on the protests over the weekend, it's by a writer, Thomas Erdbrink. I think he's actually assigned to Iran. And I mean, if you're a journalist assigned to Iran, you've got to be pretty careful with what you say, with how you report what's happening in Iran. And Elliot Abrams brings that out in his piece, the cases where, you know, bureau chiefs have been imprisoned or persecuted. Jason Rezin of the Washington Post, that's perhaps the most recent example. He was in prison for 18 months. Abrams says, so perhaps it is wise for reporters in Tehran to watch what they say, but the Times report and headline that these are merely economic protests are misleading. Both should be corrected. He goes and gives what the U.S. State Department has said. I mean, they issued a strong statement over the weekend supporting the protesters. But at Commentary Magazine, again, just to look at this other angle, the way that it's covered, particularly at the New York Times, it says so much for the New York Times theory that thanks to Trumpian and Saudi bellicosity, the Iranian people have closed ranks behind their rulers. In November, the paper's Tehran bureau chief, Thomas Erdbrink, this is the same one who's now reporting on these protests this weekend, he devoted an extended feature to making this case. And it proved wildly popular with the pro-nuclear deal crowd in Washington. He wrote back in November, this is just 2 months ago. He's writing how well, it's because of Donald Trump that now the nation's really coming together in strong opposition to the United States and Saudi Arabia. And the pro-nuclear deal crowd, I mean, they loved it. It says here in commentary, after years of cynicism, sneering, or simply tuning out all things political, wrote Erdbrink, Iran's urban middle classes have been swept up in a wave of nationalist fervor. Had you heard about this? He went on to report, this is from November, New York Times, Mr. Trump and the Saudis have helped the government achieve what years of repression could never accomplish, widespread public support for the hardline view that the United States and Riyadh cannot be trusted. And then 2 months later, the Iranians, the average everyday Iranians, take to the street, protesting against the hardline administration of the Ayatollah. Commentary says this week, tens of thousands of Iranians took to the streets to register their anger, not at Donald Trump or the House of Sod, but at the mullahs and their security apparatus. It says the protesters face a regime that spends much of its energy and resources on ensuring its own survival and won't hesitate to crack down viciously, as it did in 1999 and 2009. But whatever comes next, Iranians have already shattered one liberal myth, namely that Donald Trump has revived the regime's popularity at home. The regime's popularity, well, it doesn't have any popularity at home because it's taken all of the money it's gotten from the sanctions relief and spent it on its military, its terrorist operations. It's not helping the people. It's not giving money to the people. And that's why there's some taking to the streets and even chanting, "Death to Khomeini! Death to the Supreme Leader!" Well, how will this play out? I think El Monitor over in Lebanon has it right. It says, despite their sudden spread, protests in Iran are unlikely to instigate the change that demonstrators desire. So you can expect them to crack down, and to crack down viciously if they need to suppress this uprising. We know, of course, that Iran is the king of the South, prophesied in Daniel 11 and verse 40, it's going to head up radical Islam that will push against the king of the north or the European power and lead to that spectacular clash prophesied there in Daniel. We advertised the King of the South booklet over the weekend, by the way. I think the first time we had in maybe a couple of years. We tried to draw attention to it, I think, about a month ago, but the program, unfortunately, wasn't approved. It was too strong, I guess. But on the program we put together on Jerusalem, God's Passion for Jerusalem, we advertised the Jerusalem in Prophecy booklet and then the King of the South. So it's good to get that that booklet out there. It was one of our first booklets from the mid-1990s. It's been around for some 20 years, and of course, all along the way, my father's been talking about these prophecies on his Key of David program. Here's another clip from 2014. This is 4 years ago, clip five.
Now we see the U.S. and the Western world making a deal with Iran, a nuclear deal with Iran, which is supposed to slow down their nuclear program, but it isn't going to do that. And both political parties in the U.S. are very weak toward Iran, I think, and need to be considerably stronger because they have lied and cheated in every agreement they've made with the United Nations over 20 times. And now we have another deal. And somehow this one is going to bring peace. But if you understand Christ's digression, you realize it's going to be the exact opposite. It's going to lead to war, just as that same pacifist approach did in World War II. And I'll show.
That's from my father's program back in 2014. I mean, the nuclear deal's been in place for, 2 years? I mean, it was there, finalized in the last year of President Obama's presidency. And then we've had a full year of a new administration. 2 years. Hundreds of billions of dollars in sanctions relief coming from the United States and European nations. And now look at the people of Iran. Are they happy? Are they satisfied? Are they benefiting? Are they benefiting from the relief? Not at all. And so they're taking to the streets. Death to the Supreme Leader. Death to Hezbollah. Not Gaza, not Lebanon. Our life here in Iran. Clerics out of our country, they're chanting. Well, and then here in the United States or in Britain, in the West, you've got weakness in the U.S. As my father said there in that clip, both political parties have been weak. And here Iran, just like North Korea, They've lied their way, they've cheated their way into every agreement, and they violate the terms and the conditions of them just routinely. It's just routine. It's like what the president tweeted about Pakistan. Look, we've given you billions, tens of billions of dollars, and what have we gotten in return other than lies and deceit? That's just the state of the world today. What a tragic world. Like my father says, Jerusalem's a symbol. Jerusalem today. The Jerusalem of tomorrow, however, what a different picture. That's why the Bible says we have to look to New Jerusalem. My father had another program. This is from 2015. I Will Break the Pride of Your Power. Here again, 2.5, 3 years ago. This is clip one.
But if Iran's a terror without nuclear bombs, what are they going to be with nuclear bombs? That's why this nuclear agreement, I believe, is the worst foreign policy disaster ever made by America. Or the worst foreign policy deal, and it is just a massive disaster. And you're going to see it very soon. I'm telling you, it won't take long. They've broken over 20 nuclear agreements already, every single one, as I said before, and yet we go ahead and walk into this and act like they can be trusted. They cannot be trusted. They lie as a way of life.
That's just the way of the world today. And so many, of course, so many nations are just so desperate to believe lies that they'll sign almost any agreement. And it all shows just how the pride in our power has been broken. Leviticus 26 and verse 19. That too, prophesied in your Bible. Great Tribulation, Matthew 24, prophesied in your Bible. The clash between the King of the North, the European power, and the King of the South, headed up by Iran, prophesied in your Bible. All of this leading the way, clearing the way for the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. There's just one more story here that I keep pushing back. It's at the end of my notes each day. I think it has been for the past 4 or 5 programs, but I've got to get to it or at least touch on it here briefly. It's from December 22nd, a couple weeks ago, week and a half or so. And it was at City Journal. This was after that train crash in Seattle, in the Northwest there in the United States. But City Journal says here, it says much about the state of America that the fatal train derailment in Tacoma, Washington, virtually overshadowed the unveiling of President Trump's America First national security strategy in Washington, D.C. We went through some of that America First speech a while back on this program. In any event, it says Trump opened his speech with condolences to the families of the 3 people killed and dozens wounded in the Amtrak crash. It's all the more reason why we must first start by repairing the infrastructure of the United States. And of course, that's something he was talking a lot about on the campaign trail. The infrastructure, trillions of dollars to rebuild America. City Journal says, indeed, a complete rebuilding of America's infrastructure is a key ingredient of one of his new strategies, 4 pillars, promoting American prosperity. As Trump spoke, notice this, as Trump spoke, firefighters in California were battling blazes in Ventura and Santa Barbara. In Atlanta, at the world's busiest airport, hundreds of stranded passengers were struggling to reschedule flights after a total power outage grounded flights and plunged the airport into darkness for hours. Large sections of Puerto Rico remained without reliable power months after a deadly hurricane. And federal officials from the National Transportation Safety Board were en route to Tacoma to investigate the cause of the crash of the Amtrak train on its inaugural trip. Lots of problems, in other words. We went through a story last week about California, the many curses that have been hitting California. Victor Davis Hanson had a piece on that last week as well that I didn't have time to get to. And not all of it, just so-called natural disasters. But some of the disasters pounding California, they're self-inflicted. It's because of leadership, childish leadership, like Isaiah 3 prophesies. But this City Journal piece, notice how it concludes. It says, President Trump's remarks contained few specifics about how he intends to pay for his total infrastructure rebuilding or implement his other three national security pillars. I mean, the infrastructure is just one. One of four pillars. And as City Journal brings out, I mean, these are costly. These are trillions of dollars in expense. He says here, consider Trump's pledge to rebuild completely America's infrastructure. While the president has spoken of spending $1 trillion and proposed $200 billion for rebuilding America's bridges, tunnels, ports, roads, and water pipes, the American Society of Civil Engineers in a 2013 report estimated that replacing and repairing substandard infrastructure would cost at least $3.6 trillion. Just replacing water pipes, which suffers some 240,000 breaks a year, would cost $1 trillion. It says the administration would like to see private sector partnerships with the public sector to make up the difference. But if infrastructure building, rebuilding is left entirely up to the government, that would not leave much money for rebuilding the military, ending the sequestration of Pentagon funds that Congress imposed under President Obama, building an air defense system to counter a potential nuclear attack by North Korea, or the other lofty goals the Trump's national security statement in the statement. It says even a Republican majority Congress might well balk at the price of making America great again. Out on the campaign, he's talked about a 540,000 strong army. He's talked about rebuilding the Navy. 350 ships. I forget what it's down to now, 160 or 70, something like that. He's talked about replacing the Air Force's aging fleet of combat aircraft. And of course, the point the City Journal makes is, where is all of this money going to come from? Maybe it's a hopeful sign that America will stop funding Pakistan and the United Nations, but still, that's just chicken feed, comparatively. Trillions of dollars. It sounds good. Well, and it's worth discussing, just the different tone, because it is so different from President Obama, but still, what is the reality? And then you look, of course, stepping back, you look at the world at large. You look at this disunited, divided, tragic world, as my father says in the Zechariah booklet. Nations arming themselves to prepare for the next worldwide conflict. There's a lot of problems the United States is having to face up to. And there is some spirit of optimism with a new administration, with, now as we're into a new calendar year. But there are some sobering realities here. Not only in your Bible and Bible prophecy, but just in looking, just in crunching the numbers, just in looking at the problems the United States is facing. Well, as we move through yet another calendar year, 2018, I think I saw another tweet where President Trump is talking about how this is going to be a great year. You hear that a lot on January 1st. But how long will it be before we start seeing what we've been seeing? The sad and tragic state of affairs in the world today. It won't take long. It won't take long. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is The Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily.
Jerusalem. The name means City of Peace. And yet no city has had a history filled with more war and bloodshed. No city has suffered like Jerusalem. It has been the focal point of religious wars throughout the centuries. Jerusalem plays a central role in the beliefs of three major religions: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. To the Arabs and Jews, Jerusalem is a national symbol. While both sides have attempted to form peace treaties, Jerusalem continually remains the center of dispute. Why all this conflict surrounding Jerusalem? Will the Israeli-Palestinian peace process put an end to the chaos? Will there ever be peace in Jerusalem? The Holy Bible provides the answers concerning the future of this great city. Your Bible states that the tensions revolving around Jerusalem are only going to worsen before they get better. This city will be engaged in some of the worst violence ever to occur in the history of man. But there is great hope for Jerusalem. At the conclusion of these painful events, Jerusalem will experience glory and magnificence as no city ever has, and there will finally be peace in Jerusalem. To understand the important role Jerusalem will play in future events, visit our literature library on thetrumpet.com and request our free booklet, Jerusalem in Prophecy.
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
Abraham, you can see in Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9, that he looked forward to a city whose maker and builder is God. He looked even beyond the millennium to New Jerusalem that God the Father is going to bring to this earth when there are no more men and everybody enters into his family, and God the Father is going to establish his throne here on earth along with Jesus Christ. And they're going to rule the earth and the universe for all eternity.
That's from my father's program in 2015, Why You Must Watch Jerusalem. We talk about that often on the show. Keep our eyes on Jerusalem, the powder keg. Keep our eyes on Jerusalem, the city of peace. Keep our eyes on Jerusalem, the city that God will choose. The city that will be set up as the headquarters of the world tomorrow. And even as you heard there in that clip, of the entire universe, we have quite a history and quite a future with this city. You look at some of the more recent history, Herbert Armstrong, as I think so many of you know, he devoted a lot of time and resources and personnel to Jerusalem, to God's work in Jerusalem. I mean, even he personally visited the city, I think something like 50 times. During the 70s and early 80s, he was traveling the world, sometimes 300 days out of the year. But as he wrote in his coworker letters, I mean, his greatest passion was for the city of Jerusalem because of this glorious future. I mean, Jerusalem today, it's a symbol of a sad and tragic world. But the Jerusalem of tomorrow, the holy city, the city that God will yet choose, he was there back and forth. I see in my notes that 50 visits to Jerusalem, that was over a four-year span. Just a four-year period. So who knows how many in total, how many times he visited Jerusalem. We do know that from the first time he visited, his first meeting in the Knesset, let's say, I think he visited the region before that, but his first meeting in the Knesset from 1968 through to his death in 1986, Mr. Armstrong met with every single prime minister and president in Israel. That's almost a 20-year period. He was known. We have an image of him arm in arm with Jerusalem Mayor Teddy Kollek, then Mayor Teddy Kollek, back in the 1980s. And of course, it was Mayor Kollek who arranged so many special presentations and ceremonies in honor of Mr. Armstrong, the Liberty Bell Park, and other places across the city. This city that will soon become the world capital. That's why Mr. Armstrong was so interested in it. And God wants us to be interested in it as well. He wants us, like Abraham, to look to Jerusalem, to look to New Jerusalem. Let me take you through a few verses in Zechariah. Zechariah has a lot to say about Jerusalem, this relatively short book, but starting here in the first chapter, Zechariah 1 and verse 17, it says, "Cry yet, saying, Thus says the Eternal of Hosts, my cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Eternal shall yet comfort Zion." That has to do with God's people, the church. God will yet comfort his people, his family, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. There's such a message, and hopeful message of comfort in Jerusalem, if you see what God plans to do with this city. Look into chapter 2 here. This is Zechariah 2, starting in verse 6. It says, "Ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, says the Eternal, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, says the Eternal." God's telling his people, well, the land of the north has to do with the king of the north, that region, Germany and the European Union. And God says to his people that you better be ready to run. This king of the north is coming. Verse 7, "Deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwell with the daughter of Babylon." See, more specifically, these are people that have rejected God, and they're out on their own. They've turned away from God's truth. They've fallen away from the truth. And God is essentially saying here, you're on your own. If you want to get all tangled up in Babylon, if you want to blend in with this world and all of its pagan customs, go ahead, but then you're going to be out there on your own. When the tribulation comes, you're going to be on your own. God's not going to give you protection. God will, though, give you hope if you turn to him in repentance. Verse 10 says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of you, says the Eternal, and many nations shall be joined to the Eternal in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of you, and you shall know that the Eternal of Hosts has sent me unto you." See, God says many nations. They're going to know eventually. And they're going to even join themselves with God and his family. This is forecasting a time when all nations will be offered salvation. Everyone who's ever lived will get to experience what it's like to live underneath God's loving family rule. Notice verse 12 says, "And the Eternal shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." And so two times in the first two chapters here, God reminds us that he is going to choose Jerusalem again. I mean, Jerusalem today, it's a symbol of a sad and tragic world, for sure. But God keeps saying, "I'm going to choose it again." That's what we want to think on when we think of Jerusalem. Just like Mr. Armstrong said in a 1978 coworker letter, this is the future world capital. I mean, this is an awesome vision that so many of God's people have lost. God wants us to wrap our lives around this new Jerusalem vision. This is how we are filled with joy. This is how we overcome and conquer. My father, in that clip I played for you, he referred to Abraham, this passage in Hebrews 11. We could just reread it here. It says in verse 8, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing where he went." He just acted in faith. He obeyed God's command. He followed God. Verse 9 says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for a city. I mean, he probably was given a vivid preview of that new Jerusalem in vision. And so he looked forward with great anticipation and confidence to one day dwelling in that heavenly Jerusalem. This city, whose builder and maker is God, the foundations are constructed by God himself. They're described in the last two chapters of the Bible. Look at Revelation 21, just a couple more verses here before we conclude. I won't have time, I guess, to get to all of this material, but maybe we can carry on with the study on tomorrow's program. But Revelation 21 and verse 2 says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. So John saw it too. He saw what Abraham saw. He looked to New Jerusalem. I saw it, John says, New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this city, it's a heavenly city. It descends from God's heavenly throne. And God the Father's coming with it. And God's family will live there. Verse 3 says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. See, this points to a time when God the Father, Jesus Christ, is about to return to this earth. That's just in a few years. That's ahead of us by just a few years. But then you take this vision and you advance it even on through to the end of the millennium, the wonderful world tomorrow, and here God the Father is going to dwell with us, with his family, on this earth. New Jerusalem, holy Jerusalem, as it says in verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3. On the west, 3. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. 12 foundations. You think about how solid this structure is. Not one, not two foundations. 12 of them. This is the city Abraham looked for. This is the city John saw in vision. This is the city that's going to be a beacon of light that shines through the universe. It's going to be the universe's brightest light because God's illuminating presence will be there. You can read about the dimensions there in the last two chapters of the Bible. 1,500 miles in each direction. This is New Jerusalem. This is the city which has foundations, plural, the city whose builder and maker is God. This is what Abraham looked for. Do you look for it? Are you seeking this city? Do you see it as John saw it? Verse 22 says, and I saw no temple therein, for the eternal God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city has no need of the sun, even, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. God our Father, he yearns to be with his family in this city. God our Father, he will inhabit New Jerusalem. This is the city he will choose again. He's chosen it. You can see that language in Zechariah 3. We'll have to get into that next time. But New Jerusalem, this is after the 1,000-year millennium. After that has ended and there's no physical beings on earth, just like my father said in that clip. And then this city descending from heaven above, along with God the Father of the God family. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments, as always, to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you again tomorrow.